Okay, if you turn to the 7th chapter of Ezekiel, we're studying out of the New King James Version. And as we come to this 7th chapter of Ezekiel, it contains the second of two messages of judgment against the entire land of Israel. Now, through chapter 5, Ezekiel's message had concerned primarily Jerusalem alone. But now the whole land is in view. Israel is in view. Jerusalem had not yet been destroyed, I remind you, at this point. And although most of the inhabitants had been removed from the land, many people still remained there. However, the events which had already taken place did not cause them to turn to God. And those events, the captivity, the starvation, the complete removal of many hundreds of people, the Babylonian army threatening to come in and destroy them, it didn't turn them back to God. Oftentimes I think about, Lord, would you stir up America? And sometimes, I must admit, I think in terms of, well, maybe if there's some disaster happen, that people will get stirred in the heart and come to God. But that doesn't seem to be the solution. And we see it right here in our text tonight. So let's take a look at these first couple of verses. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an inn." The inn has come upon the four corners of the land. Now, if you remember, as we look back at the last chapter where we ended last week, it started the same way as this one starts, but now he is speaking to the whole land of Israel. He's not just speaking to the city of Jerusalem. "Now the end has come," verse 3, "upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations." God says to Israel, "I'm going to judge you according to your ways." It's kind of like, you're going to get what you deserve. The judgment or the punishment will fit the crime. These are sobering things when we think of the loving God that we know, the graceful and merciful God, but yet there is the judgment side. We need to ask ourselves, how serious is it to be a professing witness for God, and how serious are we at that commitment? Or are we phonies? How serious is it to be a church goer and not be saved? And listen, there are many. That brings the issue right down to where the rubber meets the road for us today, doesn't it? It would be harder for a person to be a church member sitting in a pew, coming occasionally to church, professing to be a Christian, and yet not knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, than a person that is, for instance, an Aborigine out in Australia somewhere and never have heard the gospel. I think it's going to be harder for that professing Christian that's not a Christian, that is sitting in the pews listening to the message over and over, than it will be for the one that never heard it. And there are a lot of them in our world today. This is the issue in our churches today, which corresponds to what Ezekiel was talking about. Ezekiel says that such a man's responsibility is great. Why? Because they were God's chosen people and they heard the message for hundreds of years. And then they turned their back on him. The more he hears, the more you and I hear, the greater your responsibility grows. You say, "Well, maybe I won't come to Bible study every Wednesday night then." No, keep coming. Verse 9, "My eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of the rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury and spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. You know, it's interesting. There's a lot of repetition in Scripture. We see it in Jeremiah, and we see it in Ezekiel here, especially these last five or six verses I read to you. That is what Hebrew poetry is. And it's not the same for us that are not Hebrews. They can look at this, and it's really poetic, these repetitions that we see here. And it is for them. It was written for them. But you and I, we get the message. It just sounds a little repetitive, doesn't it? Here we see he's also Jehovah Nekah. You see, Jehovah Nekah, if you look up the original Hebrew writing on verse 9 there, where it says down at the end of it, then you shall know that I am the Lord who strikes. The original writing is actually Jehovah Nekah, the Lord who smites, because God is not only our provider, he's also our smiter. And when we come to the Lord, we get the whole package, don't we? We just, you know, we can't just expect to get Jehovah Jireh, my provider. We can't just expect to get Jehovah Shalom, my peace. Along with it comes Jehovah Nekah. That's not the way it works in God's kingdom, to just get one part or the other. You get the whole package. You are my God. We get his person in totality. I like how Ezekiel is here. He just gives him all. He gives his all. And you know, that should be our prayer every day when you step out of bed. It should be a point that where you're rubbing the sleep out of your eyes and you say, well, good morning, Lord. Thank you for this day. I give you my life. Because you know what's ahead. Our glorious and awesome and powerful Father will not wink at sin. He will not wink and forget, oh, well, they're just boys will be boys, girls will be girls. That's not God. He is Jehovah Nekah. He is also the one who loves you, and he loves me so intently that he provided a way, whereas I can have the grace and the mercy poured out on me, and I won't be smitten eternally. I deserve to be smitten eternally. You deserve to be smitten eternally. But God's worked it out to where he will smite us here on this side of heaven for our correction and our goodness, to bring about a life that will be eternal. Jesus took our place on the cross. Therefore, if we walk away from the one who gave everything to die in our place, we deserve to be smitten eternally. Behold, the day, verse 10. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their multitude. None of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitude. For the seller shall not return to what has been sold, though he may still be alive. For the vision concerns the whole multitude, and it shall not turn back. No one will strengthen himself who lives in iniquity. That's an interesting comment there. If you're living in sin, you can't strengthen yourself. But there's a whole lot of people that are fooled into that, especially guys, you know, and gals that are in drug addictions, alcoholism. Oh, I'll work my way through it. I'll be strong, you know. No. According to the law, the law of property, it was to be returned to the original owner every 50 years. That's the year of Jubilee. We see that in Leviticus 25:19. In Ezekiel's day, however, this would not matter. It wouldn't matter if it's returned to the rightful owner, because they were either killed by famine, or they were killed by sword, or there was pestilence in Judah, or they were held captive in Babylon. The population was wiped out. So the land, it just didn't matter anymore because of those circumstances. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everyone ready, but no one goes to battle. For my wrath is on all their multitude. The sword is outside, and the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Those who survive will escape and be on the mountains like doves of the valleys, all of them mourning, each for his iniquity. Now the blowing of the trumpets, that's where they would summon the people for battle. They would call out the trumpeters, and they'd start blasting the horns, and the people would gather, and they'd rally for the battle to come. Well, Israel, it was more or less an acknowledgement that the Lord comes to the battle, but God said here, I'm not coming. You can blow until you're purple. I'm not going to come. I'm not going to come to your rescue anymore. I've had it. I'm not going to fight for you any longer, he would say. You're going to be turned over onto the hands of your enemies. So those that escape from the sword and the pestilence, scattered throughout the mountains, weeping, mourning, wailing for that which has happened. Boy, that's a sad scenario on this just before Christmas time. But the reality is, when chaos does break out, when God does allow the judgment to fall, there will be no rescue. There will be no, okay, I forgive you. When judgment does come down, it will be final and it will be sure. Every hand will be feeble, verse 17. And every knee will be as weak as water. They will also be girded with sackcloth. Horror will cover them. Shame will be on every face. Baldness on all their heads. Uh-oh. They will throw their silver into the streets, and their gold will be like refuge. They will throw their silver into the streets. Oh, boy. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They will not satisfy their souls, nor fill their stomachs, because it became their stumbling block of iniquity. There are a lot of people in that boat. It will be the group that has escaped to the mountains, though, that God will use as the remnant that will be his. There's always a remnant. God always raises up a remnant. And those that are escaping, running to the mountains, chucking their gold out, hey, I don't need this stuff. It isn't worth anything to me no more. It's worthless. Those that thirst after God with repentance on their hearts, those are the ones that God will use. Those are the ones that God is always looking to and fro for. Those that are hungry for righteousness. Verse 20. As for the beauty of his ornaments, he set it in majesty, but they made from it the images of their abominations, their detestable things. Therefore, I have made it like refuge to them. I will give it as plunder into the hands of strangers, and to the wicked of the earth are as spoil, and they shall defile it. He is talking about the Holy of Holies here. He's talking about the most sacred place in the temple, the place where the people would come to worship God. But he's saying, I'm not going to be there. In fact, I'm going to allow the Gentiles to defile it. The Babylonians came in, and they destroyed it and defiled the place where God met with them. all those years from the time that Solomon built the temple, the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, his glory, the cherubim touching the wings, you know, that 15 feet wide span over the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest would come in once a year and for the Day of Atonement put that blood on the seat of mercy. Oh, he would allow the Gentiles to come in and destroy it. We can do the same thing by not respecting the church. We can do the same thing that's taken place here where we allow the Gentile, we stop doing the right things. We're not going to church for the right reasons. We can defile God's union of meeting with us. There are many sanctuaries that are empty with his presence. He wants to meet with these people. Come meet with God once a week. Seek him out. Have a purpose in your heart to meet with him. Don't come here to hear the latest music or see what's going on with your friends. Come here to meet with God, because God won't always be here. As we see in the temple, he left. In the book of Ezekiel, the one thing that I remember, and we're coming to this, when God's Holy Spirit left the temple. Ah, what a tragedy. And the people didn't even know it. Verse 22, I will turn my face from them, and they will defile my secret place, for robbers shall enter it and defile it. Make a chain, for the land is filled with crimes of blood, and the city is full of violence. Therefore I will bring the worst of the Gentiles, and they will possess their houses. I will cause the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction comes. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be upon rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will perish with the priest and the counsels from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with desolation, and the hands of the common people will tremble. I will do to them according to their way, and according to what they deserve, I will judge them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God would allow the pagans to pollute his treasured place. The priests say they couldn't give no encouragement. Why? Because they weren't teaching the Word of God. Because the people had broken the covenant and they were outside the place of blessing. They had removed themselves out from that place where the blessings pour out. You know, the spout and the blessings that pour out. They had taken themselves away from that. And therefore, they would not be blessed. They had broken the covenant. And they were outside the place of blessing. That's so sad. God wants to bless us. God wants to see his children happy and healthy, but not wealthy, and certainly not chasing after false prophets and false gods, idols and such. The false prophets could see no vision because they had rejected the truth. Their sins had stopped their connection with God. No matter how bad things were, it was going to get worse. Does this strike a bell? I see our country in such a spiritual vacuum. It's just in such a place that they can't even see the error of their way. Why? They have stepped away from the truth. There's no preaching of truth. They're not listening to the prophets anymore, the preachers. They were in the midst of judgment for their life away from God. Their religion wouldn't help them at all. False religion doesn't help at all. It may feel good at the time, but it doesn't help with the reality of God's truth. Whenever leaders of the Jewish nation, and we can see this in their history, whenever they depended on politics rather than the prophetic word, they gradually moved into compromise and confusion. Does that strike a bell? Politics has taken over this country. And they're not good politics. Judah sought alliances with Egypt. If you remember, they would turn to Egypt to get a cure instead of turning to God. they would try to negotiate peace through a foreign land. But the Lord had determined that his people should be chastened, and no political power on earth can overrule the sovereignty of God. So we see Israel even today in the state that she is in. God's chosen, but they turn their back on God. And so there is a time. God's not done with them. There will be a time of their awakening, but there's such loss up until then. Let's get into chapter 8 here. In this chapter, we have another vision given by the prophet, and I believe that as he sat there, he was on the banks of Kabar, that canal, that diversion of the Euphrates River, and he was taken by the Spirit to Jerusalem to receive that we're about to study. Now, I don't know if he was physically taken. I don't know if it was a vision in his mind or just simply something like John and Paul experienced, where suddenly they were taken up in the Spirit. I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. We're not going to be dogmatic about any one of those things. But it is an exciting chapter, so let's get into it. In verse 1 it says, "And it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah, sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." So, that verse gives us a lot. It gives us a timeline. It's about 14 months or so has gone by since the beginning of his visions, and the elders of the captives, they were coming into his house and they were sitting before him. So now these guys apparently had started to recognize the Holy Spirit being upon this man, all the miraculous things that he'd done. Said, "Well, you know, we probably ought to stay pretty close to this guy. He's got the power of God on him." This is often the way we see those that lead us, as we recognize the leading by the Holy Spirit in this person's life. When we see the things that are lined up with Scripture, when we see the move of God's power in that person's life. Now, the hand of God that's spoken of here, that's another way of saying the Holy Spirit came upon him there in the middle of his living room. God's Holy Spirit can come on you anywhere. I've been in some places where I just felt the presence of the Lord just so strongly. And oftentimes, you can call upon him for that anointing and that power. Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward, fire, and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So here in this second verse, we have an awesome image. The lower half of this image is burning with fire, and the upper half is burning with the brightness of the color of amber. Sometimes in our walks, we need to be reminded of who God is. And here is what I think is happening. Maybe it's a pre-incarnate image of Jesus Christ, or maybe it's a God just in his glory. But whatever it was in the throne room of God. It was in this vision, and it was powerful. Ezekiel was being shown the glory of God, I believe, so that he can be energized for what's ahead, so he can be lifted up for what is ahead. Listen, folks, God is glorious, and I sometimes just cry out to God, "Please touch me. You know, I'm getting worn out. I need your touch." And God can touch you in such a way in a moment. So I'd encourage you, cry out to God when you're feeling low, when you're feeling weak, and when you're feeling like, "Well, I don't know where God is." Cry out to him, and he will show his glory to you. Verse 3, "He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair." Don's in trouble. And the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. So here, Ezekiel, he's lifted up by the head of his hair, the hair of his head. And I don't know, maybe Don experienced that already. Maybe it all fell out or something. I don't know. He was taken to the very temple in Jerusalem. You talk about a hair-raising experience. This was one. The first thing he saw in the temple was what? An idol. The first thing he saw was an idol. That shouldn't be there, but that's what he saw. And he called it the image of jealousy. Because idolatry, anyway, it provokes the Lord who is jealous over his people. We see that from Deuteronomy 32:21. He is jealous over his created folks turning their back on him and chasing after another. It's compared to adultery in a marriage. God's people are married to him. They're his husband. And when we chase after false idols, when we chase after things that are not of God, then we are provoking his jealousy into our lives in such a way that God will react. This could have been in any era of time here, because there are certainly idols in our lives. They may not be molded or shaped idols like what they were dealing with then, but we have idols that are billion-dollar stadiums filled with 90,000 people screaming and yelling on Sunday afternoon when they should be in church. We have idols of television. We have icons that we worship. And to talk about the dollar and the lottery is a whole nother subject. The nation decayed spiritually, and the religious leaders incorporated into the temple rituals the worship of other gods, along with the worship of Jehovah. Now follow this carefully. The stages in their idolatry was clear. First of all, the Jewish people became curious about their neighbor's religion. And then they investigated it. Throughout the years, from, way back, in around, I don't know, hundreds of years, literally, the Israelites dealt with their neighbor's idols. They were told to just leave it alone, stay away from them. But they investigated it. Its elements and style appealed to the fleshly appetites. That's the next step. It appealed to the fleshly appetites, so they began this long process of secretly participating in a pagan worship out on the high places. Remember, the kings would come and go. There would be a good king, and he would go and wipe out the high places. There'd be a bad king, and he'd come along, and he'd reestablish the high places. Why? Because it appealed to the flesh, and the neighbors were doing it. It was just a short step to start worshiping idols openly. Anytime you take the step of participation with your neighbor, speaking in a worldly fashion, it's a very short step to worshiping a false god into the temple and bringing it into the temple. And Jehovah was just one of many gods brought into the temple at that point. Isn't that phenomenal? The temple that was built for Jehovah God had to share it with all these neighboring gods. And the people's hearts were confused. It is this attitude of tolerance and acceptance in America that Satan loves to work well with. We're told, and there's no government official that will not, they just won't deny this. You see it all the time. We're told to be tolerant. I just saw the other day that Christianity is so intolerant that we have become a problem, and there was a group of homosexuals said that their desire is to destroy Christianity in America because we're intolerant. when we do not defend who God is, when we don't stand up and say the truth of life is in the Bible, when we don't stand by the power of the Holy Spirit, then we drift. And we eventually turn our backs on God. And that's what happened to Israel. They were so close to their neighbors. They didn't obey to God to wipe out the enemy when they came into the promised land. So they lived with them. And living with them, then it became a compromise. I have been told people will say, well, how can you say Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life? How can you say that when there's so many other people that worship, and good people worship other gods and other things, other books of religion? Well, because God's truth. It's right there in the statement. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the life, and He is the way. And you will not get to God any other way. And so why mess with those others? You know, you're just getting sidetracked. And, of course, I'm viewed as very intolerant. So he goes on there, and he says in verse 5, "Then he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. So I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? To make me go far away from my sanctuary? Now turn again, you will see greater abominations." You see, the glory of God was in the temple. And yet the people would bring in the idols and worship them also. King Manasseh, remember him? One of the worst kings in all the history of the kings of Israel. He brought in idols and actually set one up in the entrance. And it just got worse. He did that around, I think it was 700 B.C. And these pagan gods just kept following. So God's jealousy was provoked over and over again. And here in Ezekiel's time, we're looking at about 600 B.C. So about 100 years has transpired. We as a country have only existed 237 years, and yet we are deep into idol worship. How long is God going to be tolerant to that? Well, I don't know. There's still time. That's why I'm preaching. That's why you're sharing with your neighbors, your family. And that's why we're praying diligently for the opportunity to share Jesus. But God won't always be patient. He won't always be tolerant to what's going on here in this world. He's coming again soon, I believe. Verse 7, "So he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And when I dug into the wall, there was a door. And he said to me, Go in and see the wicked abominations which they are doing there. So I went in and saw, and there, every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols? For they say, The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." This is an interesting little section. God tells him, he takes him up to a wall, and he tells him, dig into the wall. He digs into the wall, and he finds a door. This is symbolizing a picture of Ezekiel being shown the inner thoughts of the elders of Judah. This is going into the mind of the men, the 70 men of Judah, the leaders of the country. He sees the creeping things of the demonic world. That today would be probably pornography. It would be these corrupt, creepy things, these demonic things. In their day, it would have been prostitutes. It would have been temple prostitutes. It would have been pleasures they sought in idol worship. They were thinking about it all the time. Psychologists tell us that we have about 10,000 thoughts each day. And they say that men will think about sex about 8 times, every 8 seconds it was that I was looking at this report. Now, I did see another report that said, no, not really. Men think of sex about 32 times a day and women about 16 times a day. I wonder, how do they ever come up with that stuff? Survey after survey. You know, what are you thinking? Well, I'm going to lie to them and tell them this. You know, oh, that's funny. Jesus says that the battle for righteousness is where? It's in the mind. It's clear to us. What we think is what we are. We can think about adultery and it happens in the mind. You can look at a person and fantasize a relationship with him or her, and it can happen, Jesus tells us, in the mind. We're to take those thoughts captive, though, aren't we? As Christian folks, we're supposed to take them and surrender them. I had this conversation with the guys in prison last night. We talked in depth about it. And they say, well, you know, how do you win if you've got 10,000 thoughts and every 8 seconds it's a thought about sex? How do you overcome that? Well, you do it one step at a time. When you recognize yourself thinking about something you're not to be thinking about, you stop and say, Lord, I plead the blood of the Lamb. I ask you to forgive me. I ask you to cleanse my mind. I stop. I determine not to go any further, O Lord. And then if you go another 16 seconds, you have another one, you do it again. You do that over and over and over. It's a process, what they call sanctification. It's how we get right with God. It's how we change our way of thinking. Paul says that we transform the mind by how we think. We can turn it over to him and we can ask him to change those things. It is many things that we lust after. It's not just sex either. There are power that we lust after. There's beauty that we chase after. There's knowledge. There's recognition. There's money. There's materials. This one article that I was reading that talked about the thoughts and the process of sex, but it said also the other two were food and sleep. People think just as much on those other two items as the sexual thing. And so, you know, we're to control our mind in the way that we submit it to God's Word and to His Holy Spirit, and we will be much better off. This vision here that Ezekiel has, the walls of the pictures, they were lined with pictures. Their minds were painted with idols. Their minds were painted with unclean animals and creepy things, it says. It really is a sobering thought to know that God knows what I think. And yet He dwells in my heart. He knows my thoughts, every one of them. And when I don't think right, it's an abomination to Him. And so that really motivates me to take control of my thought process. Because I want to please my Lord, don't you? It is a challenge, but one that we can overcome in time. We can clean up unclean thoughts and fill our minds with the glory of God. He goes on there in verse 13, he says, and he said to me, turn again and you will see greater abominations that they are doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. You remember Tammuz. We talked about it in Jeremiah. on the north side of the temple, Ezekiel, he saw these women weeping for Tammuz. Now, Tammuz was that Babylonian god of resurrection. It was first seen in Genesis chapter 11. We read of a man named Nimrod. Remember old Nimrod? He was the founder of Babylon. He married a woman. Her name was Semiramis. Sometime after Nimrod died, this wife said she had a miraculous conception. She conceived after old Nimrod was dead and in the grave. The child produced was a man named Tammuz. And he was considered a god. As a young man, Tammuz, he went out hunting. He went out there hunting for wild boar, and he accidentally got killed. I guess he wasn't a real great and powerful god because he got killed. But miraculously, he was buried for 40 days. 40 days, interesting. Suddenly, miraculously, he was resurrected after 40 days. And they started weeping for him. And as the yearly custom comes along, the Jews in Babylon were caught up in this counterfeit religion. Satan does that, doesn't he? We have things that I could go into this into great detail, but that's tied to Easter. Easter egg hunting and the whole deal there. And so, you know, the church has bought into that, and we don't even know the story behind it. And this is all tied into counterfeit religion. In every culture, there seemed to be the propagation of this same scenario. Satan is so good. You take the Canaanites. He played it out through Ashtaroth and Baal. In Greece, it was the goddess Venus and Cupid. In Egypt, there was Osiris and Isis. Satan knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he parallels that with these things. He knew that there was truly a virgin that would conceive, and truly the child conceived would be Jesus resurrected from the dead. So the counterfeit religions were his attempt to confuse people, and he's still doing it today. Here it was as if the Lord said to Ezekiel, "My people are weeping for Tammuz." I mean, can you imagine, God? My people are weeping for a false god when they should be weeping for their own sins. Then he said to me, verse 15, "Have you seen this, O man, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these." So he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east. Now remember, this is a steps of progression. Oh, you think that's bad, Ezekiel? Now look at this. And he says, in worshiping the sun, they had their face to the east. What's that remind you of? The little mats and bowing to the east and praying. This meant that they turned their backs on the temple of God and the temple and the God of the temple. The idolatry of the 70 elders was hidden in the temple, but these men practiced their idolatry openly. That was an abomination to God. They weren't even in secret about it anymore. It was contrary to God's law for the Jews to worship heavenly bodies too. They weren't to worship the sun. They weren't to worship the moon or stars. But these men were worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And they were doing it openly in the temple precincts. Let's finish this up. And he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore, I also will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. So he indicates to Ezekiel that he has just seen some of the of what goes on and says, you've only seen a little bit of it. This is just some of the things that goes on. And he says they put a branch to the nose. I'm not sure. I never could find anything on what that means. It's like we've lost what that means. But we do know this. Whatever it means, the gesture was repulsive to God. And that's all we need to know. He announced that the nation's idolatry was the cause of the violence in the land. Idolatry was the cause. And I think that's the case in most countries. When you turn away from God, violence occurs. Because, you know, you've heard the latest thing, the latest craze in America. They run up and they hit you and knock you out. It doesn't matter if you're a woman or a man. The cool thing with the younger generation is to target somebody, run up to them, smack them so hard it knocks them to the ground, knocks them out. And then they run back and they laugh about it. Whatever is going on with this nation, Judah, he announces that the nation's idolatry was the cause of the violence. And because the leaders despise God's law, they don't care whether the courts were just toward everyone or partially towards the rich. When people lose their fear of God, they do as they please and they don't worry about consequences. The Lord had presented the evidence and announced the verdict, and now he declared the sentence. He said there, he would obey his covenant and severely punish his people for their multitudes, their multiplied sins. He said, unsparing fury. That just makes me shake. It makes my blood run cold. To think of God to say unsparing fury. That was the sentence. No mercy, no pity. But that is the side of a judgment that is a part of God. Oh, he's loving. He's caring. And he'll go far beyond what you ever thought that he would to win your heart over. But if you harden your heart so long that you just say no to him, then you'll face judgment. He had given them opportunity after opportunity for hundreds of years to turn from their sins, but they refused to listen. And now, he wouldn't listen to them.